Good morning. Today we will be reading from Romans chapter 14, all of chapter 14, to chapter 15, verse 13. As for me, the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ Jesus became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.
It's going to take us a few weeks to work through the passage that I just had Abigail read. I wanted to read the whole section all at once because it all pertains to the same one issue that we begin looking at this morning. Before this, in chapters 12 and 13, we have been receiving commands for loving God and loving our neighbor, but in more general terms, such as in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Romans 13:9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And while chapters 14 and 15 continue in this vein of practical exhortations about relationships, they replace generalities with specifics. Paul now addresses at length the specific tension among the believers in Rome. And this is very helpful because what we've seen laid out generally, love one another, treat one another with brotherly affection, love your neighbor as yourself. We get a better understanding of what that looks like with an actual specific situation. Remember, the Jewish believers have just returned to Rome in the mid-50s after the death of Claudius, who had exiled them only a few years earlier. They likely found a church that had changed dramatically to a more Gentile flavor after years without any Jewish influence. The most significant divisions are recorded by both Jewish and Roman literature. Circumcision, food customs, and holy days put these two people very separate in their cultures and their way of thinking and even in their way of worship. These were important religious and cultural markers for the Jews, as well as the very same three issues that the Gentiles particularly looked down upon them for. Roman Christians, if they were to conform to the Roman world's attitude towards Jews, would naturally look down on their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, while Jewish Christians, who had now returned from 5 years of exile, would judge their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ who no longer observed Jewish food laws and Jewish holy days. So who was right? The short answer is that when they failed to accept the other group as members of the family of God, they were both wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that they were both wrong theologically. Paul does make it clear that those who thought they needed to avoid certain foods and drinks, and those who thought it was necessary to observe holy days commanded in the Old Testament law, were weak in faith. But the issue that Paul addresses here is not who is theologically right or wrong, but what does it look like to live out genuine love, the obedience of faith, in relationship with other believers who think differently than you do on minor issues? And it blows my mind that when we come from the commands of chapter 12, that to live the life of a living sacrifice by loving one another in genuine ways, what it comes down to, the best example that's now explained for two chapters is what to do with other believers you disagree with. I think that's telling. I think as a church we need to hear this. What is one of the most difficult areas in which to show genuine love? Fellow believers who we disagree with. When is it the hardest to show love and return good for evil? Well, when fellow believers say hard things, harsh things, malign us because we don't agree on exactly the same doctrinal things. This is when we have the greatest opportunity to show love to those who have persecuted us. The ideas here, I just want to throw a few into your mind so that you understand what we're talking about. Paul's handling a specific situation, but these are minor issues on which both parties are doing everything they can to glorify God and give him thanks. This could be on issues of whether a church says that you have to tithe or not. This could be an issue of what modesty looks like in our dress. This could be an issue of whether a church believes you should have musical accompaniment to the singing or not. There's all sorts of areas in which churches are divided. And if both groups are trying to glorify God and obey genuine commands of Scripture, and they're just in disagreement about how we can best glorify God and give Him thanks, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's many issues, and I'll get to it, that actually affect the gospel. And if we do not have the gospel in common with others who call themselves believers, well, we have nothing in common. They are not the same as we are. They practice a different religion entirely. But these things Paul's handling are areas in the church in which both are trying to glorify God and give Him thanks according to God's command, and they are struggling with disagreeing on how to do that. Now, Paul sides very clearly here with the strong theologically. But his primary concern in these chapters is for the way they treat the weak. And so the first main point, and I want to tell you straight off, so if you start to fade, you can remember this is the main point of the whole passage, verses 1 to 12, the parts we had actually up on the overhead, not the rest of it. The main point in verses 1 to 12, which we're looking at this morning, is that the strong and weak Christians alike need to stop despising and condemning each other because it is the Lord and He alone who has the right to assess the believer's conduct on issues which are left to conscience. I'm going to read that again because it's wordy, but this is the main point. Strong and weak Christians both need to stop despising and condemning each other because it is the Lord and the Lord alone who has the right to assess the believer's conduct on issues which are left to conscience. Let's read verses 1 to 4 again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, in verses 1 and 2, the term weak has an obvious derogatory connotation. It is better to be strong than to be weak, especially when it's one's faith we're talking about. It is important to note that Paul is not criticizing these people for having a weak or inadequate trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. These are genuine believers. Rather, he is criticizing them for a lack of insight into some of the implications of their faith in Christ. These are Christians who are not able to accept for themselves the truth that their faith in Christ implies liberation from Old Testament law observance. The weak were genuine believers with genuine saving faith, but they were still immature in that they had not yet worked out the full implication of that faith. It's also important to note that Paul would not have tolerated the weak if they contended that adherence to food laws was necessary for salvation. This was the false gospel that he fiercely resisted in Galatians. Let me read you Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. This was the issue with circumcision, because circumcision signified belonging to the people of God by being one who is law observant. If anyone teaches that any work of the law allows one to be considered righteous by God, this is a false gospel, one that Paul vehemently attacks in several of his letters. And so if those who were eating only vegetables were to argue that those who disagree with them are destined for eternal judgment, they would have been outright rejected by Paul. These people merely considered such observance to be important for living the Christian life. They considered themselves to be the strong Christians because they were the ones that were doing the things that they considered to be pleasing to God. And they probably would have been fairly surprised at how Paul reverses this label. Food customs, Paul says, are religiously neutral. They may be kept because of upbringing, cultural preference, or ethnic attachment, but the one who keeps them out of belief that it is religiously profitable is actually weak in faith. And in saying so, Paul would hope that a growth in Christ and a maturing in the faith would help those who are weak become strong. And it seems that this tactic worked because there is no historical evidence of widespread vegetarianism in Christianity. There's no historical evidence of Sabbatarian communities, that is, those who are Sabbath observant, or teetotaling communities, those who don't drink alcohol. There's no evidence of these kind of communities in the early church because nobody wanted to be grouped in with the weak faith people. Nobody's like, hey, there's two options, the strong faith that do this and the weak faith that do that. I think I want to be with those weak faith dudes. Like, that's not a thing. So Paul's tactic worked, but that's not what he's dealing with here. In the meantime, while the church is still maturing in their faith and practice, Paul was concerned with the unity of the church. These sorts of divisions would keep happening. He can't just whack-a-mole and hope that it never pops up again. Even as he deals with one issue, another's going to come up. There's going to be always these issues of division where the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly what to do, or there's some confusion about what the Bible tells us to do. And two groups, both trying to honor God, are going to be in each other's hair. They're going to be in conflict. And so Paul doesn't just handle the issue where some are weak in faith and some are strong here, but he answers the greater problem of divisive ideas in the church. They're still maturing, as we are today. And so he urges the strong to welcome the weak with the right motivation and with the right spirit. And not only as fellow church members, the verb welcome here means to receive into one's home or circle of acquaintances. So not only were the Roman Christians to tolerate the weak, but they were to treat them with brotherly affection as their spiritual siblings in the intimate fellowship which is to be typical of the people of God. And this church is not easy or without sacrifice. This will require the true spiritual worship of offering ourselves as living sacrifices, living not for ourselves only, but loving our neighbor as ourselves. This specific issue is actually the outworking of all the early theology down into practical use. How do we love one another? The weak in faith have misunderstandings which lead to irritating convictions. In this case, they had probably decided to avoid meat altogether out of a concern to maintain Old Testament laws of purity in a pagan context where kosher meat was not easily obtained. You know, they could discern between pork and other meats, but it was sometimes impossible to know if meat had been slaughtered properly or if meat or wine had been offered to idols before it was sold in the market. This would make it unclean, which was a category specifically from Old Testament law adherents. Some historians believe most of the meat and wine that was sold in Rome would first be offered as a sacrifice and libations before a Greek god. So even as they would slaughter the animal, they would take advantage. An animal's an expensive commodity. And so, hey, we can use this for our worship practice, and then we can sell it. And so they would first use the meat and wine to offer it before their god, you know, pour out a drop before the god, slaughter the animal, and lay out the blood before their false god. And then later they would sell it in the marketplace. And so this was very common. And because it was so common, some now have a rule, a point of conscience that they should just avoid meat and maybe even wine altogether. The ones who were very scrupulous in what they ate believed that they were strong in faith compared to those who ate and drank whatever they wanted. But Paul sees their abstinence not as a virtue, not as a mark of maturity, but as a mark of immaturity and of weakness of faith. It is a weakness in understanding the content of the faith. The strong, verse 2, exercise faith in eating and drinking anything they want because they know, as New Testament covenant Christians, they were no longer obligated to the Old Testament laws. And it's crucial to see that Paul omits the verb believes or faith in reference to the weak because eating only vegetables, in this case, was not a result of faith but indicated a certain deficiency in their faith. And so he says the strong have the faith to eat whatever they want. The weak just eat vegetables. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So there's two sins that are exposed here in verse 3. The sin of despising another Christian who has not yet reached your level of theological maturity. And the sin of passing judgment on another Christian who does not follow your pattern of devotion to God. I want to say that again. This is so important. There's two sins that are handled here. Despising another Christian who has not yet reached your level of theological maturity. And the sin of passing judgment on another Christian who does not follow your pattern of devotion to God. Despise connotates a disdainful, condescending attitude, a sin with which the theological correct are prone to in interacting with those in error. People have often asked, why are those who are newly acquainted with the so-called doctrines of grace so lacking in it? Your theological strength becomes actual sin when it results in your despising fellow believers. I, church, have been guilty of this many times in my life. You learn something new, and 2 days later, you're ranting about the people who believed what you believed last week. How can people be so stupid as to not know the things that I know now that I didn't know last year? It's pride, and it's hate, and it's not loving our neighbor as ourself. Those who know that they're free to eat and drink and who consider every day the same, tend to deride those who have misunderstood and continue to act with outdated information. We find it difficult to understand their misunderstanding. It appears irrational, and so we are tempted to poke fun and mock those who are living with unnecessary constraints. As I thought about this, what do we despise people? I remembered having a barbecue with my brother. He's a vegetarian. And I'm manning the grill, and he puts down 2 cans of cat food on the grill that were like plant-based meat, but they looked and smelled and had the consistency of cat food. And he's like, yeah, cook those up for me. And I'm like, ugh. But there's a condescension and a despising that happens when someone's doing something we consider to be stupid. When we consider that, but this is a misunderstanding. They genuinely believe that what they're doing is good. They genuinely believe that this is the right decision to make. And if it's something that the Bible doesn't give us a clear command on, we are to be charitable and not despise people in this way. I have been guilty of this so many times. This attitude that the strong have to the weak is made worse in that those who suffer this weakness are prone to condemn and censor the strong for eating and drinking and participating in activities that they deem to be improper on certain days. My mentor was the head of the New Testament department at my seminary, and he was out mowing his lawn on a Sunday afternoon, and his elderly neighbor, who was also a Christian, came out and gave him the rough side of her tongue for daring to mow his lawn on the Sabbath. And you know, this is a brilliant man who knows the Word of God, and he knows that Sunday is not the Sabbath, and he knows that Christians don't have to keep the Sabbath, and he knows that mowing his lawn wouldn't even break the Sabbath, were Sunday the Sabbath, and were he supposed to keep it, because it's not his regular day job. But in all these things, he's so gracious to her. And when he told me about this, he doesn't mow his lawn on Sunday anymore just to be kind to his neighbor. And I'm like, that's ridiculous. I would have told her off. I would have told her how stupid she is. I was a new Christian. You have to forgive me. But this is the example that we have. The strong are tempted to ridicule the sensitivities of the weak, and the weak tend to pass judgment on the strong because they are convinced that the strong are sinning. And so the strong are told here that instead of despising the weak, they are to welcome them. Likewise, the weak are not to take the place of God by sitting in judgment over the strong. Instead, they are to welcome them because God has already welcomed them. Christians have no right to reject from their fellowship those whom God himself has accepted. They must receive those whom God has received. Can you imagine being pleasing to your mother or father by rejecting your sibling that they love dearly? Verse 4 begins Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. I'm sorry, church. I've sinned in this way so many times in my life. Even though I don't think I am right now, I'm so convicted for us in these areas. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Who are you to pass judgment on someone else's slave? No one has the right to judge a fellow believer, because each of us is a slave belonging to another master. And we must live to please the Lord, not to please fellow Christians. It is our Lord and Master who will ultimately determine our acceptability and our conduct. Now, this is not to say that we should not judge what is sin in the church. The Bible is very clear about this. When someone claiming to be a Christian continues in unrepentant sin, even when they are confronted by the church, they show their profession of faith to be a fiction. And so 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. In this case, in the case of sin, we are not judging the conduct of the Lord's servant, but judging that someone is not a servant of God as they claim. We have no right to sit in judgment over fellow believers. They do not live to please us, they live to please the Lord. We do not sit in judgment over each other. We belong to God, and he is the only judge. We've read from 1 Corinthians 5, but now look at what Paul says about judging the efforts of fellow believers in 1 Corinthians 4, just the chapter before. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul says, I can't even judge myself appropriately because I don't know. You know, we can do this wrongly by saying negative things about someone. We could also say lots of positive things about someone that we don't know to be true. Are they really faithful? What about in the areas we don't know about their lives? We can't judge the efforts of fellow believers. Only God can, and he will. Church, we are commanded to confront sin in the church. We are commanded to treat the unrepentant as unbelievers, so that they will have an opportunity for genuine salvation, and so that the church will not be defiled. But we do not sit in judgment over each other. We cannot rightly assess what each one is doing with the gifts God has given them. We cannot judge them on issues of conscience. Even if we are so sure that this way or that is the best practice, or this would be extra pleasing to God, we cannot rightly assess what each one is doing. It is, verse 4, before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord's approval is not attained by following food rules or holy days, but by God's own sustaining power. He is able to make us stand. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The genuine servant will stand because the Lord wills it, not because of adherence to man-made rules of other masters. The Lord is able to make him stand. What a promise. One we receive over and over again in the New Testament. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorites, Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The strong are answerable to God for their actions and beliefs, not to the weak. And as for the weak, taking on the role of judgment is incompatible with the lordship of Christ and their own role as his slaves. In this, Paul makes it clear that the weak should accept those whose faith in Christ gives them freedom to ignore the ritual prescriptions of the Old Testament. The weak must recognize the right of the strong to live according to their conscience in these matters. And Paul doesn't at all envision a situation here where everyone lives according to the dictates of the weak. Can you imagine if there was one vegetarian in the church as a matter of conscience, and they thought that the whole church should live as they do? And so Paul now interrupts his theological argument to cite another point on which the weak and the strong disagree. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Jews reading this would immediately recognize the one day as the Sabbath, since this was the day that immediately comes to mind as distinguishing Jews from their contemporaries. Likewise, even for Greco-Roman writers, the Sabbath was the day that came to mind when they considered the Jewish observance of particular days. Now, modern Sabbatarians, those who believe that they need to keep a Sabbath, and oftentimes they're not super good at counting because they think it's on Sunday instead of the Saturday. But modern Sabbatarians try to insert other options here, such as other Jewish feast days or even pagan festivals. But the early church writers saw the keeping of the Sabbath as the very common and obvious distinction in Judaism between those who received Christ as the Messiah and those who did not. The writers of the Apostolic Church and later all came to the same conclusion that believers don't keep the Sabbath, but instead gather on the Lord's Day, Sunday. And they don't anywhere argue that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath. I've not been able to find this in any early church writings. They never argue that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath. Instead, they distinguish the two, saying that believers do the one instead of the other. They gather on the Lord's Day, but they do not keep the Sabbath, is the way that they would speak of this. So those who continue to try and keep the Sabbath according to Old Testament instructions have failed to see Christ himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, who has fulfilled and is himself the fulfillment of our true Sabbath rest in him. For those who have been freed from the law's demands, there is no more to do to accomplish Sabbath than to trust fully in Christ. And so Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. From my perspective, Sabbatarians are clearly in the wrong. They are weak in this area of their faith, as Paul makes clear here. But Paul's purpose is not to criticize those who observe special days. Both those who esteem one day above another and those who consider every day the same should be able to coexist in harmony together. It is merely required that they are both fully convinced or fully assured in their own minds. Those who set aside a certain day are not rebuked here. In fact, they are commended. Paul commends those who keep a Sabbath, even though the Bible doesn't require that they should. Why? Because they do so in honor of the Lord. And so Paul will allow this as long as they still accept those who do not follow the same practice. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it to the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. This is the key to discernment on areas of difference in conscience. Does this person do it to try to be obedient to God in a way that brings honor to God and gives him thanks? If the week had claimed that one must observe certain days and abstain from certain food and drink in order to gain salvation, Paul would have rebuked them harshly, as he does elsewhere in this case. But Paul and we, church, can tolerate the weak in faith, even welcome them warmly and commend their obedience as genuine brothers and sisters, because as genuine believers, what they do to honor and give thanks to God. This is a central concern for Romans, because the very heart of idolatry, Romans 1:21, is failing to give God honor and give thanks to him. So Paul can tolerate diverse practices in the church that do not violate any biblical or moral norm as long as they are motivated by the glory of God. Can God be pleased with our devotion even when our devotion is misinformed? Yes, thank God, yes. Should we try to be strengthened in our faith so that we are more accurately practicing what God has really commanded us to do? Of course. But each of us, 1 Corinthians 13:12, looks through a mirror dimly. As long as we are in this world with fallen intellects and faulty logic like mine, we will all be misinformed in some way. How gracious is our God that he allows even our faulty efforts to be for his glory if our motivation is to honor him and give him thanks. Consider Eric Liddell of Chariots of Fire fame. The Scottish athlete was a student of the Puritans and therefore refused to run the 100-meter race at the 1924 Paris Olympics because it was held on Sunday. Running on a Sunday violated Eric's conscience because he had faulty understanding of the scriptures. But he switched to run the 400 meter on a different day, and he won the gold medal in such a fashion that everyone knew that he would have got the gold also in the 100 meters if he had only run. Everyone knew that day the commitment of Eric's faith as he sought to honor God, whatever it cost him. I get emotional just thinking about it. This is one of my heroes, Eric Liddell, who could have easily won the gold medal, but it was on a Sunday, and that violated his conscience. And so he didn't do it. He was totally wrong theologically. We could despise him. We could say, whoa, what a stupid guy. We wouldn't even let him be part of our church. I mean, maybe we'd be in the same church, but he wouldn't be the guy I was hanging out with. He's got this irritating conviction that's not even in the Bible that he has to do. Can't even run on Sunday. Many Sabbatarians today would still allow you to run as long as it wasn't your regular day job. So he's wrong. Eric Liddell was totally wrong theologically. Still one of my heroes. Still was glorifying God by his conviction because he did it to the honor of God and he gave God glory even as he won other races. Eric and other misinformed Christians honor God and give him thanks by their devotion. This devotion is something that all genuine believers have in common, and it should always supersede our doctrinal distinctives. Verse 7-9, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Every believer's goal, every true believer's goal, is to honor God in all things and to thank him for his gifts. In all of life and even in our death, our aim is to please the Lord and to bring glory and honor to his name. This is the theological basis for this entire section. The circumstances of both our life and our death are not determined by our own will or in the consideration of our own interests, but are entirely in the hands of our Lord, who sets the time for life and death in accordance with his own interests and purposes. We belong to him, both because he has made us and because he has bought us at a price, and because we are in him through the Spirit. He has conquered death by virtue of his own death and resurrection in order to become Lord of both the dead and the living. And so the only reasonable response to the lordship of Christ in our lives is Romans 12:1. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And this offering of our whole selves will be necessary in loving those we disagree with in the church. As Lord and Master, Christ our God will be the only one to judge the effort and devotion of his slaves. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. It's very important to remember that Paul is not saying to avoid passing judgment on others within the church for their sinful behavior. He repeatedly outlines in Romans that Christians are to strive for moral purity. But the judgment that is forbidden here is on doctrinal and lifestyle issues that are secondary to the gospel. Wherever there is a doctrinal dispute related to the nature of the gospel, Paul is quick to denounce those with wrong doctrine and even pronounce them accursed or condemned. As in Galatians 1:8-9, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed or condemned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so we see in Paul a sort of theological triage. There are gospel issues of utmost importance, and then there's everything else. If a false doctrine distorts the gospel, it must be dealt with all severity as something that endangers our very lives. Eternal life is in the balance when there is a distortion of the gospel. But if the gospel remains intact, even if it is still a very important issue, we must still welcome our brothers and sisters in Christ and not just to argue. In verse 10, Paul first rebukes the weak Christian in the same terms he used in verses 3 and 4. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And so we see the weak are prone to judging those who don't do the things that they think they should do. He then adds for the first time a direct rebuke of the strong Christian, again duplicating the language he used to describe the strong Christian's attitude in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. We are prone to these sins, church. One or the other, surely, but usually both. We despise those who do not like our freedoms, and we sit in judgment over those who do not live out our constraints. Most of us walk in both of these sins pretty regularly, or at least we're prone to them. The answer is to remember that we are not the judge of our brother or sister, but that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul cites Isaiah 45, 22b to 23. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. There is no room for allegiance to the dictates of other believers, as insistent as they may be. There is no room to full allegiance to certain doctrinal parameters. Our full allegiance is to God. He requires our full allegiance, and it is to Him alone we will answer for our activities, the usage of our time and resources, and what we eat and drink. And so verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The answer to Christians wrongly sitting in judgment over one another is twofold. First, it is wrong because God is the judge and not us. But the fact that judgment is coming also reminds believers that we will have to answer before the Lord for our own behavior. So do not judge your brother or sister and so sin in this way, for God will judge you for it. So we're reminded we're not the judge, and we're also reminded that we will be judged for whether we are trying to be a judge. Church, we must cease from despising and condemning each other because it is the Lord and He alone who has the right to assess our conduct on issues which are left to conscience. On any given divisive issue, there will be those who are correct, the strong, and those who are incorrect, the weak. But in either case, it is never acceptable to reject fellowship with another genuine believer over doctrinal disagreements that do not distort the gospel. God has already welcomed them. And this is why, church, we practice an open table. Our response to the Word of God is to come and be welcomed in, despite our theological deficiencies, despite our moral deficiencies. We are welcome to come to the table of the Lord because of Christ's righteousness. And as a church, we welcome all believers whose hope and trust is in Christ alone for salvation to eat with us and drink with us and be recognized as believers, even if your doctrine is different and probably other churches would fit you better. Because we must welcome those who have been welcomed by God.